It's always a good morning when the songs that we sing preach a powerful sermon, and they certainly did to me this morning. So thank you to Keith and Melissa and Haley and Addie and Drew and Jared and Tommy for leading us in that time of worship through song and through music. And now we get to worship the very same God that we sang about, that we sang to. We get to worship him through the study of his word, and not just the study of it, but just we get to worship through the reading of God's word. There's something powerful about God's word read in a public setting. It predates the organized church. It goes back to the times of the Jewish people and the synagogues and the preaching out of God's word so that everyone could hear. And at various times through the history of the Christian church, through various regions of our world today, it is dangerous and has been dangerous at times to preach God's word in public. That's why we should never forsake the gathering, the weekly gathering of believers. Earlier at the 9 o'clock hour, we're starting off with this series of what it means to belong, what it means to belong to a church, and one of the purposes of belonging to something bigger than just our family members gathering together to maybe have a Bible study in the home or to watch a video sermon at home, and we're going to do church at home. Is one of the things that's missing is the public proclamation, where anyone can walk in the front doors and hear the word of God read and the word of God studied and the word of God preached. And so I'm so thankful and I'm so humbled to be able to do that with you this morning. And so as we continue to travel through this gospel, this good news according to Luke, a doctor who discovered and researched the story of Jesus and the apostles and then relating it to Old Testament prophecy and history and recounting it to friends and whoever would read his words, these Holy Spirit-inspired words contained in the gospel, according to Luke. We're going to continue in those words this morning. We're going to pick up in chapter 3, we've already heard and read about the prophecy and the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus in Bethlehem. And last week, if you weren't here last week, you missed the whole John welcoming all of these people that were wanting to get baptized. He welcomed them with the traditional greeting of, "You brood of vipers." That's what he called them. Hey, it's Baptism Sunday. Welcome, you brood of vipers, lining up to get wet. It was a very different situation, a very different time, but we're going to pick off. We left off with verse 14 in chapter 3 of Luke, and this week we're going to pick up with verse 15. And those next two verses I entitle, "I Know What You're Thinking." This is John. "I Know What You're Thinking." So let's read Luke chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Luke writes, "As the people were in expectation," because remember, John is proclaiming that you need to get baptized for the remission of your sins because the Son of God, the Messiah, is coming. So as the people were in expectation of the fulfillment of all the things that John was saying, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John. You know, when you question something in your heart, it's not audible to anyone else except for you. It's like when you get served a meal, you ordered something at a new restaurant, and they bring it out, and it's not what you expected. And you look at it, and you question in your heart, "Is this what I ordered? Am I going to eat this? Do I send it back?" You don't. The waiter doesn't hear that. The server doesn't hear that. All we're questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, knowing the questions in their hearts, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So not with water. I baptize with water. There's one coming that I'm not worthy. He's like the Wayne's World. I'm not worthy. Thank you, Shalia. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Water sounds safer to me than fire. I don't know about you. The next verse 17, says, John continues and says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay, so how many wheat farmers in the room? Right. All right. How many people familiar with the harvest of wheat in the room? A few. Are you familiar from farming or from Bible study? Any farming? Yeah, okay. So wheat, what do we make out of wheat? Flour. Yeah, don't skip a step. We make flour, and then we make pizza. Yes. With all the gluten. You can't do this with the dough and toss it and make it without the gluten. The gluten makes it fun to toss the dough. Don't rob the fun from the bread, saith the Lord. So we've got these words like winnowing fork and threshing floor and chaff. But when you picture a stalk of wheat, what do you see? What are the parts? You got the stem, the stalk, maybe a stalk. And then at the top, you got all of the, like, little prickly things, right? And the stuff. Where do you get the flour? From which part? See, if I was in Oregon, I would change this to, like, a hemp conversation. And everybody would be right there with me. And they'd be, like, eating more donuts. Okay, so let's go back to John saying, I know what you're thinking. John, in this passage, in these three verses, 15, 16, and 17, John knows what they're thinking. Because they're questioning in their hearts, is this guy the Messiah? Why? Because he's dunking people in the Jordan River. And this just doesn't happen. Last week, I made a reference to that it's a largely unknown procedure to the Jewish population. See, the Jewish population was familiar with washing, with cleansing. In fact, remember, John is the son of a Levite priest. The Levites, the priests that would go in and tend to the tabernacle and later the permanent non-traveling. The tabernacle was the traveling non-permanent temple. The temple then, Solomon built a big permanent temple and he thought, this is the way you do it. But the tabernacle, Moses was handed down from God himself the instruction to create what they call a laver. It was like a bronze bowl that the priests would wash their hands and then wash their feet before they would go in to the Holy of Holies to be in the presence of God. And it was at least spiritually necessary and spiritually symbolic, and it might have even had some practical, like, cleanliness personal hygiene habits to it. But the thing was only the priests had to do that. The common folk weren't allowed access to God. They had to go through an intermediary, through a priest. And here's John, the son of a Levite priest, and he is not washing himself to go into the presence of God, but what he is doing is he's saying, you want to get clean? Here's how you get clean. Step into this muddy river with me, and I'm going to dunk you. That doesn't make sense. Someone that is proclaiming this new procedure for getting clean and I don't have to go to the temple. I'm out in the wilderness. God's not here. God's in the temple. And so that's why they're questioning in their hearts, is this the Christ? Because we're lining up to follow him, and he's calling us insults. Trust me, it's tempting as a pastor to start insulting people. It's like, you ever go to a stand-up comic show? The last vacation my wife and daughter and I went on, my daughter went to kind of like the teen club area, and then my wife and I said, well, let's have a date. Right? That's what they call it, right? Yeah. Okay. And so we caught a comedy show, but we didn't catch the early enough one, because on cruise ships, they've got the safe comedy show, and then the same comic does similar but different material, because no kids are allowed in the later show. How many of you have ever been to like a stand-up comic show? This guy, this is normal behavior. There was, it's on a cruise ship, so people are like on vacation. They feel like they own the place. Like, there's people walking around in their, you know, underwear, and they're, you know, and they shouldn't be letting all that hang out, and they're hanging out, and it's just like, man, I paid for this too. But this guy comes in, and he's with, do you remember this? He's sitting in the front row, and the comic starts his bit, and he looks down, and he's like, did you go to the buffet and bring your dinner in here? And he had on his chair next to him his, like, dinner. And he was just eating his dinner while this comic's right in front of him. So he just starts tearing into the guy, calling him names, and then he'd soften the blow and like, oh, no, you're fine. You're on vacation. You should do what you want. And then it's like, but really, dude? Like, and so John the Baptist is ripping these people. Like, you brood of vipers. Who told you about the judgment to come? Okay, fine. Sinner. Bloomp. So John knows what they're thinking. How does John know what they're considering, questioning in their hearts? Because of the presence of what? Who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwelt John from in the womb. From in the womb. And I know I've talked in past weeks and emphasized this point from a God's sovereignty point of view. But in light of recent news events and laws being passed in New York, allowing the abortion of a baby up to the day that it could be delivered, and that God can indwell a baby in the womb. People say we live in a Christian nation. No, we don't. A Christian nation doesn't do things like that. And my heart breaks for people that have gone through an abortion personally or tangentially because of a partner's decision or because they pressured a partner's decision or a family member. And the good news is, as we just sang, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. That's good news. And that, when John says, you brood of vipers, it wasn't contextual just for the day. It's today, too. It's us. Even though the great multitude that sit in this room have been baptized, we still sin. We still need God's mercy. We have not arrived. And this is just an inspirational weekly meeting for us to just kind of feel good about ourselves or feel moved. Boy, that music was so moving this morning. That is not a sign of the Holy Spirit in the room. Do you know a sign of the Holy Spirit in the room? That you feel convicted. That you feel godly grief over your sin. And that you can maybe know what's on someone else's heart as John knew. So John knows what they're thinking because of the Holy Spirit, not because he was smart, not because he studied, not because he read a bunch of books, not because he did a focus group, but because of the Holy Spirit. They think he's the Messiah, but why? Because he was doing something very different, and it was strange, and it was insulting, yet appealing. So let's get back to this whole winnowing fork and threshing floor. John was using an illustration, as I sometimes use illustrations like cruise ships and stand-up comedians. He was using an illustration that the people there would understand. And I found a picture that I want to share with you, and this is a modern-day threshing floor. It was normally made in a circle. You know why it was in a circle? So the animals could walk around it. Because when you're training horses, for instance, at my father-in-law's horse ranch, what do they call the little circle thing? Round pen. Thank you, Addie. It's called a round pen, and you can work a horse and have a little, it's not really a whip, but it's like, it's a whip. And it's kind of like a crop, but they can use a little like whip. It looks like, my dad did fly fishing, and he could make that line snap. And it's basically just to give the horse something behind their ears, like, I'm getting away from that. And it doesn't hit him necessarily, but it's to work the animals. And if you don't have corners or sides, they just keep going. Okay, so that's a round pen for training horses. But the threshing floors would normally be circular. And in some places, they would put a post in the middle and tie the animals to the post. And then they would go around, and then they would have to unwind them, and then, you know, back and forth. But what the animals are doing, what these oxen are doing, is they're trampling the wheat, the stalks, the heads of the wheat, the everything, and they're trampling it. Why? Because the valuable part of the wheat, the grain that comes from, where the flour comes from, it's in these pods at the top of the stalk of the wheat, right? You know that. And they're tied in there, and so this was man's early invention. You trample, you can have oxen and mules and beasts of burden trample on grains of wheat, and they're so hard that they wouldn't pulverize, okay? But they'd be loosened from everything else. And so that's the threshing floor. Now, what's kind of blurry there in the man's hand is the winnowing fork. It's kind of like a pitchfork, and I got a little inset in there. That's like a form of a winnowing fork. And what they would do is after the animals would trample the wheat and get the grain loose, then they'd take these winnowing forks and they would start tossing everything that was left, the stalks, the husks, all of the weedy terms. They would get it off the threshing floor and they would pile up haystacks outside. Well, you can see them. That's a huge haystack, upper left, and some smaller ones. They would do that, and it would that way they would just leave the grain. And threshing is the very last part of the harvest. Think about it. It makes sense, right? You plant seed, you grow seed, you water seed, you grow wheat, you harvest wheat, and then after you harvest it, you thresh it. And then the chaff is everything that's left over that you don't want. It's what gets stacked. It's what is caught by the wind. The grain will fall back to the floor, but the lighter, airier stuff, it can blow away. In fact, this illustration that John was using with the people that were gathering to be baptized was an illustration that was used in the Old Testament as well, in the book of Hosea. Hosea prophesied that because Israel had repeatedly turned from God, repeatedly through their actions, through their desires for laws to be passed that made life more convenient for them. Sound familiar? Because Israel had repeatedly turned from God to false idols, things to worship instead of God, his judgment upon them would scatter them to the winds as chaff from the threshing floor. Hosea 13, verse 3 says, therefore they will be like the people of Israel, will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. That is the people of God that have turned from God. And one of my favorite references for the threshing floor and the threshing process is in the New Testament, where it refers to pastors as dumb oxen. Are you familiar with that one? Maybe not in that context. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I'm an elder. I labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wage. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's referring to the threshing floor. It means if the ox is doing the hard work of trampling on this, don't put a muzzle on them because you're afraid of your precious grain, but let them eat a little bit from the work of their labor. So pastor as dumb ox, I own that. Okay, so John is preaching and giving an illustration for the people, an agricultural people, a primitive people, talking about how Jesus will not baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit we're accustomed to, fire not so much. What is fire used for at the very end of the threshing process, Scott? Purification and to break open the husk and to burn away all the chaff. See, the animals can eat the hay. You can be barn food if you're not the grain. But this image of the threshing floor is John and foretelling Jesus separating out the useful to God and the useless. The worthy and the unworthy, the saved and the unsaved, those that heed God's words and those that scoff or compartmentalize, that make faith an accessory and not the main thing, an expression of the life, of their life. By the way, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, a young pastor and young elder in the church, and he's saying, for the scripture says, and he quotes scripture, the scripture he's quoting, just so you can rabbit trail your sources, is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which is just this piece of law that says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And a lot of theologians have said, well, this is just a case of being humane to animals, which never makes sense to me because animals are not humans. Why are you humane to animals? But it's more than that. It's a lesson on how we can be cruel. We can be cruel masters to animals and the tools that God has given us for working the land and working our purpose in life. But also, we can be cruel in taking people for granted. So, John goes, I know what you're thinking. I'm not him. I was a baby. I was in the womb. I was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I leapt when Jesus, I was the first one that recognized Jesus when he walked in the room, and he walked in the room inside a woman. So how about me? But we go from John the Baptist to John the prisoner. John the prisoner. Luke chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 reads, so with, and this is Luke narrating now, this is not the words of John, so with many other exhortations, beyond just you brood of vipers. There were other ways that he exhorted people and encouraged them. But so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, has anyone been reproved before? Do you know what reproving means? If you've asked your son to clean his room and he does not, then you reprove him. Which means what? One discernible voice, please. Punish. Okay. Discipline. What? Fuss. I like that. Scold. Yeah. Yeah. Verbally correct. Typically, when you reprove someone, you verbally correct them. I mean, it could take physical forms and stuff, but in this case, it was a verbal correction, calling out. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, a couple of the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, go into more detail about John's imprisonment and later his death. But Luke doesn't spend a lot of time here. But remember, Herod, this Herod Antipas, he was officially the ruler of Galilee and another territory called Perea, that was basically a client state of the Roman Empire. So in other words, he was put in charge. He was a Jew put in charge of Jewish territories, but really they were under the Caesar. They were under Rome. But Herod had stole his brother's wife. Herod had gotten a divorce from his wife, and then Herodias, which, is there no other name available? I'm Daryl, and is my other brother Daryl. Same thing. So Herod had gotten a divorce, which wasn't really legitimate, and then Herodias had divorced Herod's half brother. And so Herodias, his new wife, was furious that John the Baptist was calling Herod out. And basically, well, think about it this way. People are coming to get baptized by John. And what did John call him? A brood of vipers. Just think what he called an adulterous, divorcing wife that marries her ex-husband's brother. Imagine what he called her. And Herod. And Herod was the ruler. You know, submit to authority and all that. And so Herod was convinced. We know this from Matthew chapter 14 and Mark 6, where the story is expanded. So if you want to do some rabbit trailing in these other synoptic gospels, you can. But in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, it expands the story and says that Herodias begged, manipulated, pleaded with Herod to imprison John. And so Herod does, and in prison, Herod actually, it seems like, sort of takes a liking to Herod, or to John, until Herodias's daughter from her first marriage does like this seductive dance at a party, and then Herod, being vile and twisted, and it's like, hey, now I'm attracted to my stepdaughter. I'll give you whatever you want. And then Herodias had talked to her daughter and said, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's like a literal term. That's not like the literal, I want a head on a platter. Talk about ordering something that you don't want your server to bring. And so, anyways, this man of God, this person that was indwelt by the Holy Spirit from in the womb, is proclaiming good news and exhorting people to repent because of the coming Messiah, and he's thrown in prison. The other Gospels talk about John baptizing Jesus and John saying, I'm not worthy to baptize you, and Jesus saying, no, you're going to do this. So remember, John wasn't just calling people out, but he was calling them to the good news that is the gospel, that is Jesus himself, that he was coming and that salvation was near. And John, even though he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the other Gospels go on to tell how John, when he was thrown in prison, he actually had doubts. Have you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus, have you ever had doubts? I've had doubts. I do have doubts. I shared openly with our 9 o'clock folks earlier, and so you don't miss out. I shared with them that I shared with the staff earlier this week. I said, I have doubts that I'm the right pastor for this church. I have doubts every Saturday night and Sunday morning driving here that I'm really even a pastor. I know you have, some of you have those doubts too. So at least you're like, I'm not alone. You're not. I doubt. But what does God call us to do when we have doubts, when we have uncertainties? To search for more facts, to take a poll and see and have a vote and see, well, how many people agree with me and how many people disagree? Don't raise your hands. No. God calls us to have what? Faith. He calls us to have faith in him. And how do we have faith? By being faithful, to do what we feel God is calling us to do and let him worry with the results. To have our lives, our careers, our children, our spouses, our future possible spouses, to hold them with open hands of faith. Letting him pluck or place whatever he chooses into our lives. So John the Baptist, indwelt from the womb, had his doubts as well. But they were momentary, as you can read out in those other expanded narrations in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. But here's one of my favorite little reclassifications of, or kind of synoptic chapter headings. Now we have When Doves Fly. Luke chapter 3, verses 21. My bad. Sorry. When Doves Fly. Think, if you will, a picture. Sorry. Now, see why I doubt on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings? Huh? Sorry. All right. So, When Doves Fly, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, all those that came to be baptized by John, all that God ordained would be baptized by John, just says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, so Luke does allude to it here. It's in more depth than the other Gospels. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like what? A dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Look at that scripture again. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. The Holy Spirit did what to John the Baptist in the womb? Indwelt him. Dwelled inside him. Here the Holy Spirit does something different. The Holy Spirit descended in? No, scripture says on him. And it was a bird. He was like a parrot. He was like a pirate with a parrot. He was like, what's that 70s show with the cockatoo? Beretta. Robert Stack. Yeah, he fed the bird. Man, I'm making old pastor references. This is great. Robert Blake, not Robert Stack. Robert Stack was like the voice on like Unsolved Mysteries or what? Yeah. And yes. Sorry, if you're visiting for the first time, this happens often. Okay, so yeah. There was not a bird. He was not Prince, you know, with doves everywhere coming down on him. Hello, little bird. Do you know what a simile is? Do you know what a simile is? What's that? Go ahead, Ellie. It's a comparison using the words like or as. It's a comparison. It's to give you a picture, an example, a word picture, but not a literal picture. That's the word like. Something descended on him like a dove, but it wasn't a dove. And so a lot of times in Christian iconography, we represent the Holy Spirit with a dove. We see little, we work doves into our church logos and things like that. But the Holy Spirit didn't come down and, you know, have feathers and beady eyes and do this. It wasn't some holy pigeon. Descended on him, not indwelt, on him. Physical, bodily form, Scripture says, like a dove. So if you're waiting for a bird to land on you to have the Holy Spirit, that wasn't what happened to John. That wasn't what happened to others. This happened to Jesus. So this incident that happened with Jesus, recorded in Scripture in multiple places, was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John wrote about either. This was a unique event that initiated and signaled the public ministry of Jesus. Like, and so it begins. It's like a meme, and so it begins. The Spirit came down to signal to everyone that was present that this is the Messiah. That brood of vipers guy, he was the forerunner. He was a prophet and a priest and a spokesmodel. He was the announcing who was coming. But this Jesus was the real deal. The heavens opened, visual. Holy Spirit descends on him, not invisible, indwelt in him, but on him. And then for all those people that don't believe with their eyes, but they need something audible. Oh, a thundering voice of God. Okay. Oh, so it wasn't John. It's this guy. That was merciful by God. And this visual and audio confirmation could be a possible allusion to something that was talked about in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, this Old Testament, this is way before John, way before Jesus' birth and all this. Isaiah records, behold my servant. This is the words of God, the Father speaking. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit, where? Upon him, not in him, upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but to the Gentile nations, to all of the earth. So the Holy Spirit dwelt in John the Baptist from when he was first in his mother's womb, and then we have the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus. We have John baptizing with water, then Jesus purportedly coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, one of the Trinity, an actual separate personhood of God, and with fire, with judgment, with cleansing. So from John's life and Jesus' life that we've studied so far in about 3.5 chapters of Scripture, what can we determine so far that the Holy Spirit is for? Because we talk a lot about God in general terms, and sometimes we talk about God in fatherly terms, that he's a good father and the like. And we certainly talk about Jesus a lot in our culture and especially within church, but we don't talk about the Holy Spirit a lot. I talked about at the very beginning of my time with you in this message that the music for me this morning was extremely moving. Some of it's because of what's going on inside of me, and some of it was just the beauty of the musicianship and the context that we meet in and the words the melodies and the harmonies. But a lot of times we mistake the Holy Spirit moving in our life as just emotion in how we feel. But we don't see that here. We don't see the Holy Spirit evoking emotion in people. So that's not to say that he can't and he doesn't, but what do we see so far in these 3.5 chapters? What do we see the Holy Spirit doing? I think it's an important step. And by the way, our church is officially a redneck church. Do you know why? Because we leave our Christmas lights up all year round. We're a redneck church. No, we decided, we put these lights up for our Christmas drama play, and they twinkled because it was a production called A New Star, and there's a setting where you can just leave them on. And so Justin got up in the lift and said, yeah, let's just leave them on, and we'll just leave them up for a bit because he and I put them up, and take some work to take them down, right? So, but I love symbolism. I love symbolism. And when I look at these lights, and call me crazy, but what I see is I see the Trinity. I see God the Father at the back, and then I see the Son, and I see the Holy Spirit, and I see all of God's work through the Father's work through the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of his mercies over us as a canopy, a covering of grace and mercy. And so if you buy that, then we'll leave them up longer. Less work for me. But what is the Holy Spirit for? Here's the four things that I think we've seen that the Holy Spirit is for. For John, for the people in this context that we're reading about, and I think for us. The Holy Spirit is for setting apart. That's what he did with John the Baptist. From the womb, he set him apart for a special role that he did not choose. God chose him for this special role. So God uses his Holy Spirit to set us apart in mission, in ministry, in giving our lives over to God. Second, God uses the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to convict sinners. Oh, you brood of vipers, who told you of the wrath to come? John didn't tell him of the wrath to come. John assumed that they were there because the Holy Spirit told them, exposed to them, gave them a sensitivity that they've got to listen to this John guy, and I got to get dunked because I need cleansing in this new way that no one had done on this scale and in this setting. Three, the Holy Spirit is for empowering ministry. He certainly did that in John the Baptist's life, but also there's scriptural evidences that we're going to encounter in this study of Luke that where the Holy Spirit, it was through the Holy Spirit that the disciples had power and that Jesus exercised his power. Ministry done without the Holy Spirit is busy work. It's the work of man. And you can do good things without the Holy Spirit. You can do wonderful things for people without the Holy Spirit. But without the Holy Spirit, you need funding. Without the Holy Spirit, you need marketing. Without the Holy Spirit, you need the schemes of man. But with the Holy Spirit, you need nothing but obedience and surrender. And lastly, the Holy Spirit, we see him used by God, by the Father, to anoint spokespeople, prophets, not future tellers, but people that speak for God. And sometimes God has things to say that you don't want to hear. People-pleasing people aren't good spokespeople because they'll never say what sometimes you need to hear. And so John the Baptist is a pretty good model for being a spokesperson for God that is not concerned with his climbing the career ladder path. Usually an anointed spokesperson of God gets beheaded, gets crucified, gets marginalized. It happens all the time. Now, also people that aren't worth listening to get, you know, beheaded in another way. And so how do you know between an anointed spokesperson of God and someone that's just very articulate or entertaining or gifted in public speaking? How do you know the difference? Look at that last one, anointing spokespeople. How do you know the difference when someone's speaking for God and when someone's just a good speaker? How do you know? What? Scripture. That what they're saying goes along with the Word of God, that they're not manipulating the Word of God, that you're not worshiping or following that man or woman or spokesperson, but that you're following God, that you're walking in the footsteps of Christ, that you are open to the eyes and ears of the Holy Spirit. See, when you follow a man or when you follow a woman, when you follow a human being that isn't Christ, God says that he's going to let his son baptize you with fire and burn away what's useless to reveal what's useful to him. And without the grain, without the wheat of Scripture, it's all worthless. All the self-help talk. Listen. I don't care what sparks joy in you. God does not care what sparks joy in you. You are not the God of the universe. You are not the arbiter of all that is good and useful. Sparking joy creates laws that kills children. Find a better way to fold your jeans. Great. But don't throw something away that doesn't instantly spark joy in you. If God sees utility in your inconvenience, if God sees utility in your pain, in your suffering, in your circumstances, consider it pure, what? Joy when you face various, what? Do your trials spark joy in you? If you follow Jesus, they should. They should. So, what is the Holy Spirit for? It's for setting you apart. It's for convicting you. By the way, you're not the Holy Spirit. Stop convicting other sinners. Call sin, sin, but love them as a fellow sinner. The Holy Spirit empowers ministry, not the schemes of man, not marketing, not the new silver bullet for building a church or for growing your own personal ministry. The Holy Spirit empowers ministry, and the Holy Spirit anoints spokespeople. Stop listening to people that don't use Scripture as their foundation. And Scripture taken in context. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. No. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Even the things that don't spark joy, but that are in my life. For a purpose, his purpose. That's what John did. That's what Jesus did. And that is what God calls you to do if you are to live a life of faith in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Scripture. I thank you for your word. I thank you that that when I stray from your word, I stray from you. I become a momentary prodigal every time I forget your words. I ignore your words. Father, help us to be a people. Help us to be a body. Help us to be a church that values your word more than ourselves. Help us, Father, to deal with the suffering of life, the trials of life, the inconveniences of life, and even the petty kind of personal preferences of life that we would prefer. Help us to consider them all pure joy, not just partial, but pure joy, Because the joy of my heart is impure. Because it puts me on the throne. It puts me at the center. It puts my priorities and my preferences at the center. It's impure joy. But Father, help me. Help us as a church to suffer well with each other, to mourn well with each other, to persevere well with each other. Not in isolation, not by ourselves, but as a community, as a family, as a church. Help us to consider it pure joy that we can be together, listening and studying and applying your word every Sunday and all the days that we gather in our homes and in the marketplace and, yes, in the temple that is Shiloh Plaza. Thank you for this place, and thank you for these people. Thank you for your word and your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.